And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of his enemies or every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. I've read that portion of scripture from the New King James, a Bible that I frequently use when I travel. But as we continue in our study of the historical book of 1 Samuel, we must never forget certain fundamentals in reading or studying the Word of God, and especially in this book we are studying. One is, the Bible is a record of historical facts recorded by men who were moved or led by the Holy Spirit, showing how God dealt with people throughout certain periodic times in history, as Peter tells us and assures us that we are not following fables. As far back as Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, God declared these words to us, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Immediately after our first parents sin, God made this promise. These words were directed to Satan, to our first parents, in the form of a serpent. It actually happened. They were deceived. But this is a pivotal verse in the scriptures that is played out in the world as well as in the church today. Genesis 3:15, and will be played out throughout time. Two seeds exist side by side. One is in opposition to the other. The seed of the serpent answers to Satan and his people, and the seed of the woman answers to Christ and his elect. This war continues and will be waged until the end of time, when evil is vanquished. This is what we are seeing in our study of 1 Samuel. The Old Testament personalities before us that we are highlighting are not the key players in this book. God is the key player throughout history, working out his plan of salvation in the lives of his people. And because of this biblical premise, a few things ought to be carefully considered in the study of God's word, and especially this word. One, the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Back in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, the Lord spoke through the mouth of one of the patriarchs, Jacob, these prophetic words, and it is wise to read them for yourselves. In Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, we read, Judah, you are thou. The text says, thou art he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children should bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, as far back as when I first became a believer at the Manhattan Bible Church under Tom Harris, I learned this passage, and I learned what it was saying up until now. This is a very well-known passage of scripture that predicts the coming Messiah, Jesus, through the tribe of Judah. David came out of Bethlehem, Judah. God ordained David to be his earthly king, to be a sign to national Israel. Jesus is called the Son of David. Very important that I set this groundwork before you. Some of you don't know your Bibles that well, but some of you who know, I challenge you to follow. David also spoke prophetically in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, the church. Thou shall rule in the midst of thine enemies. The apostles understood this and said via the mouth of God's servant Peter these words, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Very, very clear language. God is faithful. Saul, Goliath, or no one else could change the divine purpose and decree of God. There was no way that Saul was going to kill David. He couldn't. David didn't know this. He's a human like me and you. So he's running for his life. But God was in the scene, protecting him, defending him, keeping him, just as he will keep me in this wicked world. God is faithful. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, Judah, through David's line. He is the one with the scepter. He is the true governor who will gather his elect. Long ago, our Savior said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Things may look very bleak today in this church that I'm laboring in. We do not know how things will turn out. But today we have much more information than Jonathan. Just remember, the Lord is on the throne in heaven. He is faithful to his promises. Just remember. Some of you are not serious. Just remember, God is faithful. And by the way, this is the only thing that will keep any Christian going, and that will keep any pastor laboring in the ministry. God is faithful. I want you to know this. The second fundamental factor that ought to be considered in our study of this book is the state of fallen man. The state of fallen man is seen from the perspective of Saul. Samuel was correct, God's servant, when he said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Well, a fool can only do foolish things. And many of us here in this church, is playing the part of a fool. And I'll show you from God's word. Saul continued to play the fool's part in pursuing the Lord's anointed. Day after day, instead of Saul humbling himself and seeking the favor of God, he relentlessly continued his pursuit of the man whom the Lord had anointed to be Israel's king. Men in their state, their fallen state, today seek to preserve, to promote their agenda. Don't be surprised, brethren. They seek to resist the ways of the Lord in their ambition. That's mankind acting out his ways and his sin. And he seeks to rub out, even in the church, anyone that come up against them. This is some of you right here in this church. We have ways of rubbing out people. But that's man in his fullest expression. And Saul is the true expression of this disposition of the state of fallen man. And Psalm 2 comes to my mind right away. And sometimes these verses come to mind in the midst of preaching. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord's anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, strong derision. Man in his madness and his folly seeks to dethrone God. Think of those, brethren, today. Think of those today who have heard the blessed gospel multiple times. Do you know that there are people in rural Zimbabwe that never heard the gospel once? I remember one time I was in Zimbabwe in a place called Churumanzu, and I was asked to preach to these people. I don't know where they came from. They came all around the hut that I was in. And I have no Bible. My Bible is somewhere. But I remember Samson. And I preach on Samson to them, the strong man that was made weak. And I said, okay, I'm finished. The people called me back out of Neil from the hut late at night to preach again. That's why I don't have my notes. I had to preach again. Never heard the gospel preached. And I marvel at some of us again and again and again are fortunate to hear a man explaining the text, the gospel. No movement, coal, gridlock. Brethren, I marvel. You see, think of those today who are yet resisting the gospel. You see, man knows that he is answerable to his maker, but he lives in denial. Brethren, our Lord said, it is a fool who hears the word of God and does nothing about it. So in this introduction, it is long, but I have to set the premise straight when I bring the gospel to you. God is faithful. We always see in the Bible, when it is preached, the fallen state of me and you. You are in a fallen state. I am in a fallen state. That's why you have to be correcting people all the time. Shouldn't be like that in the church, because we say we are in a redeemed state. But there's another point to consider, and that is an important one, the future hope of the Lord's people. Jonathan saw this hope, and we'll get into this subject. He is a representation of the child of God, the Christian who flees to Christ for refuge. That's the Christian. Jonathan's hope was in the Lord's anointed king. This is in accordance with what the apostle declared to the men of Athens who were worshipers of idols. You know that verse where the apostle said, truly, These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, not David, Christ. And he has given assurance of this to all the elect, all the believers, by raising him from the dead. You know, everybody here know that Christ was raised from the dead, but what impact does it have? Has it changed your life? As much as Saul, in the context of the chapters, sought to depose of David, God made David king. As much as many hearers of the gospel desire to see Christ go away and his gospel, he is still God's king. And I must preach him without fear. Jonathan, our subject, saw beyond David's earthly reign and besought the king for mercy that transcends into eternity. Well, today I will seek to unlock those four verses that I read to you by considering three strands as we usually do. One, a passionate appeal made. Two, an honest perception of imminent restitution. Outline may seem long. This is the best I can do. If you can come better, you can come better. And three, a confident assurance of God's promise. These three strands I will be looking at and opening up to you. Now, in our last message, we said that David concluded that Saul desires to kill him. We saw that he sought confirmation to his conclusion, and that he received commitment from Jonathan, who swore to inform him and protect him from the plot of his father Saul. We saw this in the historical setting. Here in this text, Jonathan now strengthens his commitment to David with a covenant. We all know this covenant. Pleading for kindness. It is really a concessionary statement showing that Jonathan acknowledges David as the future king. Now, this doesn't sound good to Saul. Jonathan is in danger, and Saul is going to kill him. In the mind of Jonathan, David's kingdom is imminent. Now follow me carefully, because David is a type of Christ. So you can make the connection without me making it for you if you know the scriptures. Saul never came to understand that David will be king. Today, many people do not know that the purpose for the Savior is coming. One religious group still is awaiting the Messiah. There's a saying today, brethren, you hear it many times, where people say, a person saw the writing on the wall. What this saying means is that someone sees clearly that there is no other alternative for them. The end is near. It is imminent. They may have committed a crime only to be exposed. A jail sentence is forthcoming, and they seek to strike a quick deal with the prosecution. The saying, seeing the writing on the wall, that saying, originates from the experience of Belshazzar at his feast in Daniel 5, when he saw the writing on the wall. And that writing on the wall told him, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Bible says his knees knock. Didn't change his mind. To be found wanting means that one simply does not measure up. As a matter of fact, the word to be found wanting means to be found light. You're underweight when you come to dealing with God. You are a lightweight, so to speak. We heard of many in the past who was caught in a scandal and was later exposed. And instead of further embarrassment, they resigned from office. This is what it means by seeing the writing on the wall. Others came to realize that very soon they will breathe their last breath, and they call for their loved ones by their bedside to discuss their estate. Few has come to their senses. This is what I mean by seeing the writing on the wall. Others don't see it. Jonathan saw the writing on the wall in a good sense. Saul never saw what his son saw. He continued to take his chances with death. Jonathan knew that no matter what his father did, David will be king. And there will be reprisal. There would be payday. He knew that. How I know this? If you drop over to 1 Samuel 23, 16 and 17, you'll see. Just turn the page and I'll show you that you can have the record. Where we read, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. He said unto him, Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Even my father, Saul, knows that. You see, this is faith, brethren. Some people see the writing on the wall, and instead of casting their lot with the Savior, continue to fight a losing battle. The two thieves next to Jesus saw the writing on the wall. One remained on his evil path, mocking the Savior. The other said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The king said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That was the king that was cursed on a cross. Have you ever come to that point in time when you personally asked the Lord to be merciful to your sins? Have you ever come to that point? Have you ever come to see, brethren, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Suppose Jonathan to become the king, he still would have perished. I want you to ponder these things. Church should never be a religious exercise, but a deep soul searching experience every time we come here. We're considering this statement made by Jonathan. Some people see the writing on the wall clearly. Peter said in the book of Acts, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." By the way, historically, Peter was speaking to a bunch of Jews, but this statement is to me and you. Let all the house of Israel, let all believers know about this glorious event that occurred. 1 Samuel, Jonathan saw the writing on the wall, and it is expressed in those three strands that I will share to you. A passionate appeal for kindness. Verse 14 and 15. Notice this passionate appeal. "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of his enemies, or every one of the enemies of David, from the face of the earth." Here he makes a passionate appeal to David for kindness. not only in his temporary sojourn on the earth, but that such kindness would be extended beyond the grave and perpetuate in the lives of his descendants. Let me explain this to you quickly. Saul is an enemy of David. Jonathan is the son of David. David is the future king. And Jonathan perceives this. David is under no obligation, no matter how much friends he is with Jonathan, to spare his life or his children when he ascends to the throne. Jonathan knows this. He makes an appeal. Historically, Jonathan does not know if he would ever see David again. He has no guarantee since David is fleeing. So Jonathan pleads for kindness for himself and for his offspring while he is yet alive in the presence of David. Are you in the presence of God today? You don't know about the future. Jonathan is exercising tremendous faith in God's word. He says to him, when you come to your throne, spare my life. Of course, in the historical sense, Jonathan never lived under the rule of David. He had an untimely death. He made his call and election sure. He's exercising faith in God's word. Today, brethren, we should not be cocky with our lives. Some of us are just too cocky. Some of us are a little too boastful with our plans in the light of an uncertain future. Boastful. We do not know what a day may bring. We are aging by the day. We all should be as exercised as Jonathan by beseeching our Lord for kindness, not only for ourselves, but for those who are near to us. Earlier in this passage, we read from the very lips of David that there is but a step between me and death. David said that. Older people die, and younger people die also. We must not live so arrogantly as we are living, brethren, but soberly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This man acknowledged that David had the right to kill him or to spare him. This is what a true believer desires. You may remember that this appeal by Jonathan was granted in a practical sense. Let me read it to you from the King James. You got to go to 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it from the King James Bible. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David is remembering. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And you can study him. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, are you Ziba? He knew everything. He said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? What's the kindness of God? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan, have yet a son, which is lame on his feet. The king said unto him, where is he? Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. He was way out there. David said, send and call him, for he must eat at my table. The Bible said he sat at David's table. The promise was realized. That was an actual fulfillment of the covenant. Of all we are in this world, we will be nothing if we, like Jonathan, has not made our personal calling and election sure. We will be zero nothing. It is either we praying for ourselves or someone praying for us. You know, in the Eastern culture, whenever there was a change of dynasty, I'm sure that some of you men know this, the common practice called for a complete slaughter of the former ruler's household. All. Well, no wonder Herod killed all of the children. It was a common practice. The incoming king sought to vanquish all his enemies lest anarchy rises up in the kingdom. And he took no chances. Soon as Solomon became king, read what happened. Do you read your Bible? Do you read it? Read what happened after Solomon became king. Retribution was made. Now this to some degree is seen in your political system here. When administrations change, you often see a vanquishing of the old guard. New Secretary of State, come in. A new defense minister. You see this in the system because the new administrator don't trust the old guard. It's just like in the church when a pastor begins to reform. He cleans house. Some turn out to be traitors, as you have seen in this church. Don't like him. It's a biblical principle. You start from the ground, flat, up. But I say this to say, when the Lord Jesus came the first time, he came to show kindness to this world that we are living in. This is the day of grace, Titus chapter 3. But be assured, when he reclaims this world, he is going to put this practice into bear. Be aware of the words of the Lord. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receives not my words, have one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And the Lord comes back to usher in his eternal kingdom. Rest assured, all the unsaved will be vanquished. I'm sorry to say that many read their Bibles with closed eyes to this relative message. Hearing these words, Jonathan, Saul's son, makes a passionate, it is a passionate one to David, a passionate appeal, who has not yet even ascended to the throne. This is faith. Faith sees that which has not yet occurs and flee for refuge. You can make the connection if you're wise. Second, an honest perception of imminent restitution. Verse 15, part B. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. As I go on, God will repay one day. But notice there that Jonathan says, no, not when the Lord has cut off. Notice who is bringing the restitution. But I have to say quickly, brethren, as time moves on, there is no time in history when God cut off all of David's enemies, literally. David lived throughout his kingdom with enemies. He constantly prayed for his enemies. One of David's greatest enemies was his own son, Absalom. So this has a gospel implication, students of the Bible. But what Jonathan is stating is a great truth that he may not have been even aware of when he said it. There's a time coming when the Lord's enemies will be cut off from the face of the earth, as we said to you from Acts chapter 17 that I quoted earlier. So Jonathan was very much aware that David was going to ascend to this throne of Israel. And when he did, full restitution would be made on his enemies. He is seeking to avert God's wrath when that judgment comes. Thirdly, a confident assurance of promise, 16 and 17. That's the text, a confident assurance. He demanded this confident assurance of this promise, verse 16 and 17. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. It is time for David now to flee. And as we continue to read, you will read of that fleeing. You can read it yourself. Flee from his friend Jonathan. And thus he invokes him to make a double oath, a twofold oath. Where do we read this? We read it this morning in Hebrews. For men truly swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, Jonathan, the immutability of his counsel, confirm it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Here we see the importance of corroborating the whole Bible to understand what this oath is about. God promised Abraham. God swore to Abraham. Double oath. God's promise doesn't deserve an oath. He's true. He's faithful. But just to give assurance to Abraham, God swore. And today we have this oath, that Christ will provide salvation for anyone who trusts in him. God is faithful. He doesn't have to swear, but he swore that salvation would come to those who believe. Jonathan and David were men, demonstrating to us what God the Father, what Christ the Son did. God gave Abraham his word. I will multiply your seed. Of course, that seed is Christ. We'll talk about that tonight, where we find blessing. Today, a person can know if they're saved. We don't have to guess, brethren. We can know if God saved our souls. Tomorrow is too late. Tomorrow is not your day. Tomorrow might be the devil's day. The Lord promises that he would reward anyone that diligently seeks him. The Bible says, he that has the Son have life. He that have not the Son have not life. These things I have written unto you, that you may know you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe on his name. These are promises. So, brethren, I have brought three important strands before us, hoping that they would rest upon our conscience this morning. It may seem to be over your heads, but how else can I explain the word? That's the word of God, is over our heads. Jonathan's passionate appeal for mercy, his honest perception of imminent retribution, judgment, these are the things you must do. His confident assurance of God's promise. Do you have them? Let me ask you in all honesty today as I conclude, brethren. Have you ever made a passionate appeal to the Savior? Or are you continuing to make that a passionate one, a serious one? Week after week can become an unprofitable ritual. That's what it has become. A ritual that does not profit. The Lord commands man everywhere to repent? Has God given you that honest perception that truly the day of Christ is imminent? That he will come. Just look around. You know, a few years ago, everybody was all hyped up about this doctrine of the coming of Jesus. And a lot of them who were hyped up and touting it has died and gone on. The Lord came for them. Has he given you that assurance from his word that you have hope? I would not be called to the pastoral office if I do not ask you to consider these questions. But in closing, there are some practical things for us. Jonathan is a picture of a child of God. Saul is David's enemy. By nature, we all sprang from our spiritual father of this world. We came from the same father. Not Saul, but who Saul represents. I've taught you that. Jonathan is a beautiful picture of the child of God who found favor with the king. You and I are just as wicked as Saul. It is imperative that all men make peace with the king while he is near. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked, me and you, forsake his way. And the unrighteous man is taught, and let him return to the Lord and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's imperative. People of City View, our lives are but a vapor. We, like Jonathan, can have an untimely death. Jonathan was not guaranteed that he would have ever seen David again. He saw him one more time. And then David came and looked at his dead corpse and said, Jonathan, Jonathan, sometimes you do funerals and you can't help but weeping, lost forever. Yes, my friend, this is the message. Vapor. Read the last words in the chapter, and Jonathan said to David, the last verse in chapter 20, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever. And he arose and departed. Jonathan went into the city. Didn't know if they would cross paths again. And we are so cocky. When I finish my college, I go, yeah, right. But secondly, in our conclusion, Jonathan was not only the son of Saul, he was a father. And there's some here today. And because he was a father, he sought favor for his son. Now, you may not be a father, but you may be a mother. Same thing. Indeed, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Jonathan serves us up an example, and an example to men, especially men in the church. We read in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, of the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame at his feet. Every time you read about him, you read the same thing. He was lame at his feet. It shows us the total depravity of men. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was injured at the fall, or by a fall. But you and I were injured at the fall. We are sons like this too. Jonathan, as a believing father, did what every believing father ought to do. He looked out for the spiritual well-being of his son. And he's also a picture of a pastor, a good pastor. A good man leaveth an inheritance for his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Whatever you earn on this world, in this world, never become converted. God takes it back. He's the just. But a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Some of you here, parents, I just shake my head at some of you, how you treat your children. You are cheating them. It can't get true to you. Jonathan, because he was a believer, was exercised above his children, hearing the word of God. Yeah, you can do it at home, but that's not what God calls you to do alone. There's a place to nurture them. Many lessons are here. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. A good man can be understood in two ways. One, Christ is that good man. He has left an inheritance for his elect. But there are godly men. And as godly men, we should be concerned about spiritual things. Some are more concerned about this world than that world to come. Oh yes, we all know that we cannot save our sons and our daughters. We know this. But the least we can do is to be consistent in our Christian walk. Today, men are so busy raking together the things of this life that they have no spiritual concern for their sons and daughters. What Jonathan did was similar to what a heathen prostitute did after receiving mercy. She herself heard about impending judgment and said, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. Give me a true token." By the way, a token. Blood on the cross. Gospel dripping all over the Bible. It must be preached. It has to be preached. It should be preached. Here, I challenge some of you men. Don't even come to prayer. Oh, this is some dumb, silly excuse. In concern for your children. In weeping. In crying. In giving. Pleasure seeking. You parents, some of you. This is a godly man to mimic passionate plea, perception of imminent judgment, and assurance, God's promise. Am I saved? How can I know? God's word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We beg that you help us to conform to your word as we leave off our message today. We pray that it will speak to the heart of the one who preached it and also to the ones who heard it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.